We continue today in the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus 16 is the chapter that we're looking at, one of the great chapters of the Old Testament. And I'm going to read selected verses from Leviticus 16. First, we'll read verses 1 through 10. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover," or the mercy seat, as the King James says. "This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic, with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat." And verse 20, "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert." Then verse 29, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest to make atonement, he is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites." And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the Day of Atonement, known by us now as Yom Kippur. And perhaps our greatest familiarity with Yom Kippur arises out of the 1973 Egyptian invasion of the Sinai, when it was Yom Kippur, and the Jewish nation was caught unprepared for the invasion. And isn't it significant that on this day, when I'm preaching about Yom Kippur, the Sinai is being returned 9 years later to the Egyptians. The law for Yom Kippur follows the teaching that has been given in Leviticus 11 through 15. There have been laws regarding purification in these chapters, laws related to food, laws related to childbirth, laws related to skin disease, and laws related to bodily discharges. And chapter 16 comes to the conclusion of all these to say that in the sacrificial system recognized that in spite of all the safeguards for sacrifice to be given for sins committed, in spite of all the regulations, there will yet be sins for which there is no sacrifice given. People will be ignorant of the need for a sacrifice. A sin will have committed. They won't be aware of it. Some will have been hesitant to offer sacrifice because they don't want to own up to what is going on. And so God simply ordained that once a year, the slate would be wiped clean. And for all the people who didn't offer sacrifices and should have, there would be a day, a solemn day, in which one sacrifice given would atone for the whole mass of the people for a solid year. It's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There were the solemnity of the day is seen by the fact that it was to be on the 10th day of the 7th month. Both numbers rich with completeness and the ideas symbolically of completeness. 10th day, 7th month. Atonement itself means to wipe clean. So this Day of Atonement, everything would be wiped clean. In this Yom Kippur day, there was a call for individuals to repent and to seek the face of God. That was one of the major purposes for Yom Kippur. to, and it still is, even though now the Jewish nation, of course, cannot practice Yom Kippur as it would in the Old Testament, because the Jewish nation today does not have the holy place, it does not have the Ark of the Covenant, it does not have the temple in which to worship. So as of necessity, when practiced today, it is not a matter that involves the full teaching of the Old Testament. And we learn in the book of Hebrews that there is only one complete fulfillment of Yom Kippur, and that's in Jesus Christ, who has gone into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. More of that we'll come to later. But it was a call for individuals to repent and to seek the face of God. Another purpose is that God saw fit that every year the whole nation should renew its commitment to Him. And Yom Kippur provided that means of annually renewing the commitment of the whole nation to Him. And there is a need in our own lives today to periodically reevaluate our commitment to the Lord and renew that commitment to Him. I, as many of you, grew up in a church tradition where there was a total emphasis on recommitment especially this occurred in Sunday night services, when I don't know how many times on a Sunday night I walked down an aisle to rededicate my life to Jesus Christ. And there's been a lot of criticism of that by some of us who went through that system, because it gave us a kind of a sense of insecurity about our salvation. We wondered if we would ever really be completely right before God. But yet there was a lot of value, and there is still a lot of value in a continual recommitment of our life to God. Because if we don't act to renew our commitment, commitments have a way of sort of dying if we don't keep them up at the forefront. I think of married couples. They stand at a wedding altar and they commit their lives to one another. But if they only commit themselves to one another once in their whole marriage, that marriage is going to be dead in the water sooner or later. Because marriage involves working through crisis. It involves working through problems. It means going through difficulties. And as one comes through those times of adjustment, fresh recommitments are made. And the wedding vows are never replaced, but they're simply intensified through recommitment. And it's good that we remember God has a pattern in His Word for us to regularly reevaluate and renew our commitment to Him. A third purpose for this Day of Atonement would be a reminder to the priests that they needed to be cleansed, as well as every article in the tabernacle needed to be cleansed. Well, there are really two significant things that I want to say about Yom Kippur, and they contrast with one another. And you can see that in the outline of your bulletin, these are provided. This certainly was a heavy day. And I use that word as the kids would use it. It was a day of solemnity. A day when, if there was to be a holy day above all holy days, a day of solemnity, this was the day in the calendar year for such solemnity. It was a heavy day for a number of reasons. And the first reason, I think, comes to us right out of the first couple of verses, that the Lord gave the instructions for Yom Kippur to Moses after the death of his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And so one reason for the day being a heavy day was the memory of Nadab and Abihu. And their story is told in Leviticus 10, and a few weeks ago we looked at their story. But to summarize briefly, what they did is they went into the Holy of Holies and offered unauthorized fire on the censer. They were disregarding the instructions that had been given to them as priests by God, and thought they would do it their own way. And as a result of trying to do religion their own way, they were struck, and the two oldest sons of Aaron on the day of their ordination were devastated and were taken out to be buried. And I think that probably the inference is that up until that time, it had been going into the Holy of Holies had been more a matter of free access. But now, because of this sin of Nadab and Abihu, the access to the Holy of Holies had been limited to once a year. And the memory of Nadab and Abihu had to bring to Aaron, every time he went on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, a sense of, I'm only going once a year because something tragic happened in my family. That memory had to be a haunting thing for him. It was Nadab and Abihu who, in Exodus chapter 24, had gone with Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel up to the mount where Moses had received the commandments. And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, they ate and drank. Nadab and Abihu had one of the most unusual privileges of all people. They saw the God of Israel. And this, by the way, sometimes gets confusing for us as we read the Old Testament, because we find phrases that say, you cannot see God and live. And then we read a phrase like this, they saw the God of Israel. And the difference, no doubt, is the fact that the seeing here that's described in Exodus 24 is the seeing of the God of Israel not face to face, but a sort of seeing his feet. And the seeing face to face was what was evidently prohibited. Shall not see the face of God and live. But Nadab and Abihu were in a position of unusual spiritual privilege, and yet they were struck down. And I think when you look at the spiritual parallels today, you do not have to search very far to realize that past spiritual experience is no guarantee of present spiritual vitality. Now, is it possible that you are in this room this morning, and at one point in your spiritual experience, you, like Nadab and Abihu, literally, in a sense, saw God, and you ate and danced. You had an experience with God. You were close to God. You had a personal revelation of God in your heart. Your heart and life was alive with joy. And over the years, something has happened within you. And today, you're nowhere in relationship with God as you were then. And the Lord is simply, I think, in this little message, calling you back, reminding you that your past spiritual experience is not sufficient to carry you into today's needs, into today's challenges, and that God wants you to have a whole fresh experience with Him and not depend or rely upon the past. God is merciful toward us, and He doesn't strike us as He strike Nadab and Abihu. He gives us a chance to really come back and renew a childlike dedication to Him. A second reason why the Day of Atonement was a heavy day for Aaron and for the people that participated in it is that there was a necessity of sacrifice by the high priest for his own sins. Only one person could go into that Holy of Holies, which represented standing before God. That person was the high priest, and he had no ability to come there on his own. He had to come with blood. In fact, no one could ever enter the Holy of Holies without blood, because God's presence was such that unless there had been some means of forgiving sin for the person that entered the Holy of Holies, that person could not stand in the presence of God. Sacrifice also was made for the people. A third thing that made the day heavy was the modesty and dress that the priest wore. We had an earlier description in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Leviticus of the priest's regalia, and it was a gorgeous regalia, outer garments that he had. And if you had seen the high priest in his full vestiture of office, he would have taken rank over any academic procession with gowned doctors you could imagine. I mean, he would have had, colloquial language, the snazziest outfit of all. The royal blue, the ephod with the gemstone sparkling and the like. A marvelous outfit. But he couldn't wear that when he went into the Holy of Holies before God. He had to take off all the color, all the gems, all the splendor, and simply wear white linen. Because when you stand in the presence of God, no matter what your uniform may be as it relates to other people, when you stand in the presence of God, you're called upon to dress with humility and to be humble. And the priest was reminded, even through his dress, that he was a mere mortal when he stood before God. And he answered not for his office, he answered for himself when he stood before God. I think this was good instruction for God, probably, and this is a personal confession. Of all the people that have the most problem with their egos, it's probably preachers or pastors or ministers. I have a theory, I'm not sure this is right, that is that a lot of ministers have inferiority complexes, and that's why God works to call them out before public, because they need the reassurance that people can give them that they're doing all right. I don't know if that's a valid theory or not. Forget that if you don't agree with that. I just wanted to see if you were awake this morning. But I was once listening to a minister pray, and I'll never forget the fact that in his prayer he managed to tell God what revival meetings he'd held recently, how many people had been in attendance, how many people had been saved, and what recent big lights in the Christian world he had most recently talked to, and all of that was in a prayer. And I've never forgotten that prayer, because when I come to a passage like this, I'm reminded of the fact that God calls us when we come to Him to be humble, you know, and not to trade off on anything we've done, but just to simply don white and linen garments and come like humble servants of God that we're all called to be. The priest other times wore his beautiful dress, but not on this day. He humbled himself before God. Another solemnity of the day was the limitation of sight within the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was dark, for one thing. But another thing, God wanted to make sure that the high priest didn't even see the altar with the cherubim, the mercy seat, which was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And so he mandated that enough incense be wafted in the Holy of Holies so that the priest couldn't even see the atonement cover. Again, God was teaching his ancient people respect for him, teaching them an awesomeness in regard to worshiping him. And then there was the affliction that was to be practiced by all the people as another sign of the heaviness of the day, that they were to take it as a complete day of rest, that they were to deny themselves during that day, and that this was to be a lasting ordinance for them. You see, they needed to recognize that this day when God clears us of our sin, is a sacred day to God, and it's no cheap grace. It's an investment on God's part in our behalf. One of the things that comes through in the Day of Atonement is a sense that is throughout the whole Old Testament that the anger of the Lord is about to break out. And that the only thing that can stop that anger from breaking out is that if there be a sacrifice and if blood be applied. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood was applied to the Ark of the Covenant, to the mercy seat. But perpetually there is a sense that our sin has offended God, and God's anger is about to break out, and the only thing that can prevent His anger from breaking out is an atonement, is an offering that is given, a blood offering, so that life is transferred for our life. And sometimes we living in the age of the New Testament, this almost sounds like a strange thought to us, and yet it's a very New Testament thought as well as an Old Testament thought, that the wrath of God abides upon mankind. And that there is only one thing that can prevent the wrath of God from breaking out upon us, and that is that Christ Jesus was sacrificed for us. And only when His blood has been applied to our lives is God's wrath no longer against us. We must not understand the wrath of God as though God just gets up in a bad mood and decides to punish people. The wrath of God is a righteous kind of wrath. I think I can best compare it to what my wife Jewel experienced a number of years ago in her hometown of Greenville, Alabama, shortly after we married. And her father had gone down to the laundromat to do his laundry, and it was a cold, wintry fall night, actually. It was as cold as winter, but it was in the fall. And in that laundromat, my father-in-law went in to do his laundry, and there was the bus station, the Greyhound bus station, was right across the street. And they had no waiting room, so sometimes people would wait in the laundromat if it was a cold day, waiting for the bus to come. And a black man with his little 7 or 8 year old son had come into the laundromat that evening to warm himself. And the owner of the laundromat came in, and he proceeded to. Those were the days before civil rights laws were strictly enforced. He proceeded to tell the black man and the son that there was no loitering in his place, and he must leave. Well, my wife happened to be in that laundromat, and although she was from that town, she was righteously angry. And she told that owner exactly what she thought of his policy and proceeded to take the laundry somewhere else. She had a righteous anger because someone had been deprived of something that legitimately was theirs, and there is a place for the righteous display of anger. God's anger is much like this. God looks at the creation which He has made, and looks at the fact that His creation has been marred, and he and it is unacceptable to Him, and His anger is motivated against it. It's as though if you had been a creator of a masterpiece, suppose you were a Leonardo da Vinci or a Michelangelo, and you created an architectural or a sculptural masterpiece, and someone just came along and defaced it and ruined your work, you would be angry with them. So God designed us to be complete and holy and righteous, sons and daughters of God, and sin has defaced the creation of God, and God's anger is therefore directed against it, because imperfect and ruined works cannot hang in His royal hall. His wrath, therefore, is about to break out, and the Day of Atonement is really a presentation of blood offering to redirect the wrath of God so that His love can be applied to us. From time to time, I think we need to be reminded that God has a zeal for us, and that zeal is seen in Jesus of Nazareth, who came to die for our sins. And that if God took our sin as something light, if He could deal with it in another way other than the sacrifice of His Son, He would have. But we must deal with our sins
as seriously as God deals with our sin. And any view of sin that is lighter than God's view of sin will leave an incomplete remedy in our lives. The Day of Atonement was a heavy day, but the Day of Atonement was also a healing day. And the healing of the day is seen from several illustrations out of the Day of Atonement. I think one of the beautiful illustrations is from the story of the two goats, the scapegoat and the sacrificial goat. And one goat was for the purpose of satisfying the claims of God, and the second goat was for the purpose of satisfying our needs. On that Day of Atonement, after Aaron had offered sacrifice for himself, then two goats had been selected and lots were cast, and one goat was to be sent into the wilderness, and one goat was to be immediately led to the altar of burnt offering. The goat that was led to the altar of burnt offering and killed was atonement for the sins of the people, and it satisfied the claims of God. But the other goat, called the scapegoat, and we derive so much language today from the scapegoat, we use it whenever we want to transfer blame for doing something wrong to somebody else. The scapegoat was led into the congregation, into the tent, and the priest laid his hands upon the scapegoat and confessed all the sins of the people upon the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat was led out into a desert place, out into the wilderness, and it was never to be seen again. And by this act, the people of Israel were to know that not only had their sins been forgiven through the sacrifice of the goat, but their sins were carried away and were to be seen no more. The goat, scapegoat, going off into the wilderness. It's a dramatic story. And it reminds us of certain prophetic words that come to us that God wants us to have in mind about our sin. Psalm 103, verse 12, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgression from us." Isaiah 43:23, "I am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sin." Micah 7:19, "Thou hast cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." The story of the Day of Atonement is that when God forgives our sins, He forgives them completely. They are removed from us to be not remembered again. The slate is clean. I've had this experience of, and I probably you have had the same kind of experience, where you have sinned more than once in the same area. Anybody here had that experience? A few of you have, a few honest people. Good. And you know, you come to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I did it again. Forgive me again." And I think the Lord is saying to us at that point, "What do you mean again?" I will say, "Well, you know, this is not the first time I've done this." "What do you mean, not the first time?" You see, if the Lord has forgiven us, then the sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. And I literally believe that since the Scriptures tells us that God doesn't remember our sin, God has no recollection of that sin. It is gone. And that is one reason, by the way, we must be very sensitive to repetitive sin, is that it may be a repeat to us, but it's not to God. It's fresh. God remembers them no more. Some of you work with computers, and many of us have a view that God's recording our sins like a computer records all the information that's plugged into it. And so that any time God wants a readout on our sins, all that somebody needs to do is step to the keyboard of the computer in heaven and punch the right instruction, and out comes a printout of all of our sins. You know what happens when somebody does that? If somebody would try to do that, they'd get back a reply in computer language, syntax error. It doesn't understand the instruction that is being given, because there is no printout. If our sins have been forgiven, they have been forgiven completely. And the scapegoat is telling us our sins are removed from us. And I almost was tempted to bring a goat in here this morning to visualize this for you and to literally confess our sins on the head of the goat and run it down Newport Boulevard, never to be seen again. You know? So we need that visual reminder. God has removed our sins. Too many times we're defeated in our Christian life because we confess our sin and we don't believe God's forgiven us. You know, that we go away and we live with it. God is really forgiven. Maybe we haven't forgiven ourselves, and maybe we can't forget, but God is forgiven and God has forgotten. That's the beauty of the Day of Atonement. God really forgives and forgets sin. Another fantastic thing about the Day of Atonement is the Ark of the Covenant. This ark was really I always used to think it was something like Noah's ark, and had to learn it didn't have anything to do with being a boat. It was a little chest. It's a chest made out of acacia wood, covered solid with gold, and inside of it were the tablets of the law that God gave to Moses. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was a pot of manna. Most particularly, I'd be concerned with the law. The law was there to say that in the Holy of Holy Place, God's law stood. But over that box was a lid called the mercy seat, which was beaten out of solid gold. And it was about 27 by 20, it was 27 inches long, and I don't know how high it was, but it had, out of the beaten gold were two cherubim, the carving of two cherubim, whose wings touched one another over the top of the ark. And this beautiful gold piece, which the Raiders of the Lost Ark have been looking for, by the way, this beautiful gold piece was the place in the Holy of Holies where the high priest would come and he would apply blood twice a year on that one day. One blood for his own sin and the other blood for the sins of the people. And there's something very dramatic about the Ark of the Covenant in what it tells us about God. Because God has in His nature both law and grace. His law, which insists that righteous conduct be upheld, and His grace, which forgives the sinner. And they are in God, if you will, in equal proportion. God's law and God's grace. But we see the New Testament beginning to unfold in that Ark of the Covenant, because what God has done in the Old Testament is not put His grace and His law side by side. He has chosen to turn them this way so that His grace stands over His law. And when we have broken God's law and when we have failed, He has chosen to elevate His grace over His law. And that's one of the beauties about the Day of Atonement that has been given for us, that Christ forgives us when we have broken His law. The third beautiful thing about this day is the burnt offering, which was presented last after the sin offerings were all done and after the goat had gone into the wilderness. The burnt offering was then finally presented to the Lord, and it, as always, stood for the fact that now life could begin anew with the rededication to God. When you come to the book of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, you see the richer fulfillment of this Old Testament passage of Leviticus 16. And we find some differences between the observance that was described in Leviticus 16 and the observance as Christ keeps it for us. We remember that Hebrews says that these things that are in the Old Testament are simply copies of the true worship center that is in the heavens. And here is where everything begins to differ when we look at Christ and hear Hebrews teaching on the Day of Atonement. We learn from the book of Hebrews that the annual Day of Atonement has been replaced, and there is but one Day of Atonement now in all of human history. And that day was Day of Calvary. And Christ need not, again, as the Old Testament priests, go in year by year to offer sacrifices, first for His own behalf and then those of the people. But Christ has once for all entered in the heavenly place. There need be no more sacrifice for sin. Christ is the one sacrifice. A second distinction is that Christ had no need to offer sacrifice for Himself. Unlike all the Old Testament priests who had to first offer sacrifice for Himself, He, being without sin, did not offer sacrifice for Himself. A third tremendous thing about Jesus is that in this Old Testament observance, He fulfills more than one of the symbols. He is the high priest, but He is more than that. He is also the sin offering, and He is the scapegoat. He is the one who is wounded on our behalf, and yet He also carries our sins away with Him. And He suffered outside the camp. Like the goat that was taken outside the camp to wander around the region of the dead, so Christ has suffered outside the camp for us and borne our sins there. Another tremendous thing about Jesus, according to Hebrews, is that He has rent the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and which created a barrier that only the high priest could enter once a year. That's all now gone. And we can enter boldly into God's presence and have a view of God that the Old Testament priest even was never allowed to have. And then we're also told in the book of Hebrews that when Jesus comes to us again, it will not be to bear our sin, but to bring us salvation. Hebrews has almost this concept that the Lord is still in the Holy of Holy place. He has gone into the heavens where He is making intercession for us. But that when He comes out again, He is going to bring us His salvation. That is the complete salvation for our body as well as for our spirit. The completion of our salvation when He comes again for us. That Christ now is in the Holy of Holies waiting to come out. And when He comes out again, He will bring us to Himself. One last thing should be pointed out, and that is that the Old Testament worshiper needed to have faith as well as we need to have faith. That when that high priest was in that Holy of Holies, the worshiper couldn't see what was going on. And the worshiper could never see the fact that God forgave his sins. He had to simply rest the fact that if God said he would indeed do it. And we have not seen Christ die. We only have it in His Word. But we have a Word that is reliable and trustworthy. And if we're going to have deliverance in our lives, we must begin our Christian experience with faith in Him and totally relying upon the fact that when He says He will carry away our sins, He will do that very thing. The Day of Atonement, a heavy day in the Old Testament, and yet a glad day, a day in which God has met the needs of His people, in which He has taken away their sin. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look to Your Word, we're very conscious of the fact that the way of worshiping You is not something we would invent. We would not invent this holy of holy places. We would not invent the Ark of the Covenant. We wouldn't invent the goat dying for sin. We wouldn't invent the scapegoat going off into the wilderness. We would simply have a nice solution whereby You could sign a document, or whereby we could get off if we passed with 70% or something like that. But You in Your eternal nature have determined that no sin can enter into Your presence, and that You will be holy and lifted up and exalted above all, and that the only way into Your presence is with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Lord, in this age when we are so tempted by the secularism and by the humanism of the age to rely upon the idea of man's goodness, we come again to Your cross, we come again to Your Word, and we find again that startling word, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we all are in need of Your forgiving grace. You are the one slain for us. And You have presented Your own blood in the very presence of God as a means whereby we escape the judgment of sin and have life. And we thank You for that life today. We praise You and bless You. And Lord, if there are persons here in this audience this morning who have never trusted in You for their salvation, never come to You to have the slate wiped clean, as atonement means, Lord Jesus, may today the slate be wiped clean in their lives. And I pray too, especially, Lord, for those who have, in hearing this message today, realized that their experience today with You is not where it was at one time in the past. And that the ardor for You has tapered away. And You're calling us, Lord Jesus, to be a people who have a fresh and a living commitment with You. You're calling upon us to renew our dedication and our love for You, to lay aside the sins which have beset us, and to have You wipe the slate clean, yes, even the slate clean in our Christian experience. To let sin be gone and dealt with from the past, and to enter into new life with You. Grant, Lord Jesus, that each of us may have that fresh, renewed experience with You that causes our hearts to skip with joy and our feet to tread with lightness and laughter, because the Lord God has forgiven us our sins and brought us health and joy and peace. We ask these things, Lord, in Your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.